Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat there. When the kinsman redeemer he had mentioned came along, Boaz said, "Come over here, my friend, and sit down." So he went over and sat down. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, "Sit here," and they did so. Then he said to the kinsman redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me so that I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line." "I will redeem it," he said. Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth, the Moabitess, you acquire the dead man's widow in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property." At this, the kinsman redeemer said, "Then I cannot redeem it, because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it to yourself, I cannot do it." Now in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to another. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. So the kinsman redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it yourself," and he removed his sandal. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, "Today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from the town records. Today you are witnesses." Then the elders and all those at the gate said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah."
We've been learning in the last few weeks, haven't we, about Ruth in the book of Ruth. We've been learning how Ruth needs a redeemer, and how Ruth found that redeemer in Boaz. We've also been learning how this need for a redeemer parallels our own need. Our own need for a redeemer in Jesus. Today, as we look at Ruth chapter 4, verses 1 to 12, we're going to learn a little about the kind of redeemer that we need and that Ruth needed in Boaz. We're going to be learning about the kind of redeemer Boaz is, and we're going to be learning about the kind of redeemer that Jesus is. What kind of redeemer is Boaz? What kind of redeemer is Jesus? Well, there's three things we're going to see in our passage. Firstly, we're going to see a loving redeemer. We need, and Ruth needs, a redeemer who loves us enough to pay the sacrifice for us. We need, and Ruth needs, a covenantal redeemer. A redeemer who cements his redemption in certain and secure covenant promises. We also need a messy redeemer. A redeemer who, though he is without sin, is willing to be incarnate within the mess of human sin. And this is the kind of redeemer that Ruth needs, and it's also the kind of redeemer that we need. Firstly, let's have a little bit of context. We've been learning about Ruth and Naomi. Ruth, the daughter-in-law of Naomi, and Naomi, the mother-in-law of Ruth. And Ruth and Naomi are in a seriously bad situation. Naomi's husband is dead. And Naomi's sons, all of her sons, including Ruth's husband, are dead. And there are no grandchildren. There is no one to continue the legacy. But all of a sudden, we have Boaz. Boaz, a relative of Ruth and Naomi, who is willing to be a kinsman redeemer, someone who is willing to marry Ruth and so continue the legacy of her family. But there is still a man closer to Ruth. There is still a relative closer to Naomi and Ruth who has a higher right to be the kinsman redeemer. And Boaz needs to ask this closer relative first whether he is willing to be the kinsman redeemer. Thus we get to our passage in which Boaz asks this nearer redeemer whether or not he is willing to be the kinsman redeemer. And we start in verse 1. Boaz must negotiate with this nearer relative. But notice something very quickly, that this nearer relative doesn't have a name. In fact, when Boaz speaks to this unnamed redeemer, he addresses him as friend. But actually, the Hebrew word used, there's a level of unknowing in the word when it uses the word friend. It implies someone who almost doesn't have a name, or someone whose name is not known. The study notes for the Reformation Study Bible, they give quite a humorous point that actually a better translation of that word friend would be Mr. Nobody. If Boaz had described this nameless redeemer, approached this nameless redeemer as Mr. Nobody. What does that show us? It shows us that the focus of our reading of the passage should not be on this nameless redeemer. The focus should be on Boaz. What character is he displaying? What nature of a person is he? The nameless redeemer isn't the person who we should be concerned about. The person we should be concerned about is Boaz. But continuing in verse 1, Boaz passed by the nearer relative and he encourages this nearer relative to sit down with him. In verse 2, he takes 10 elders and encourages them to sit down as well so that they can witness the conversation that's about to happen. Boaz tells this closer relative that he can redeem a patch of land owned by Naomi. And the nearer relative says yes, he is willing to pay the cost in money for that land in order to redeem it. So long as it's just the field, provided the field alone is the cost that has to be paid. If there's no other added element to this redemption of the land, if there is no other cost, then he's willing to pay the cost before him. But then we get to verse 5. All of a sudden, Boaz informs the nearer relative that there is an extra cost. Not only must the nearer relative pay the cost for the price of land, the nearer relative must marry Ruth and redeem her as well. Has the nearer relative's decision changed? Is the nearer relative still willing to take the sacrifice for the redemption? Well, his decision is quite clear. He's not. We find out in verse 6. Verse 6. At this, the kinsman redeemer said, "Then I cannot redeem it, because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it." He cannot redeem the land, he says, else he endanger his own estate. But I really don't feel like when he says the words cannot, he really means it. It's not that he cannot redeem, it's that he will not redeem. That there's no legal impediment to stop him from marrying Ruth and thus redeeming her. The only impediment there is that it might endanger his estate. So why doesn't he take that risk? Why does he refuse to redeem Ruth? Why is he unwilling to pay the price? The answer's simple. The nameless redeemer is unwilling to pay the sacrifice in order to redeem Ruth because the nearer redeemer does not love Ruth. He's not willing to risk because he does not love Ruth. How is Boaz different? Boaz is willing to take the sacrifice when the nearer relative is not. In fact, if the act of redeeming Ruth would endanger the nearer relative's estate, then it would almost certainly also endanger Boaz's estate. So why does Boaz take that sacrifice when the other does not? It's because, unlike the nearer redeemer, Boaz loved Ruth. And Boaz loved Ruth with a sacrificial love. Boaz was willing to sacrifice because he loved Ruth, and Ruth could trust that Boaz will redeem her because of the love. It is the love that means the redeemer is willing to sacrifice. And a redeemer who does not love will not sacrifice. And it's the same with us. How can we trust that Jesus is a faithful redeemer, that Jesus will pay the full cost of our redemption, has already paid the full cost of our redemption? It's because he loves us. Jesus paid the supreme sacrifice of redemption on the cross because he loves his own. He loves his church. A redeemer who does not love could never have paid such a sacrifice. As Jesus himself says, John chapter 10, verses 11 to 13, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. How can we trust that Jesus is different? How can we trust that Jesus, unlike the hired hand, will not abandon us, will not fail to redeem us? Because he loves us. Just as Ruth can trust Boaz will redeem her, because he loves her. So what do we need? We need a loving redeemer, just as Ruth needed a loving redeemer. A redeemer who loves us enough to pay the sacrifice. Now, Boaz loved Ruth, as we've been saying. But here's the problem. How can Ruth know that Boaz loved her? Similarly, Jesus has already paid the sacrifice for our redemption. But this is the problem. We're very forgetful sinners. And we're very easy to forget that Christ has already paid that sacrifice. So we need a way to be reminded that Jesus will and has redeemed us. So how will Boaz behave to reassure Ruth of his love and his redemption? Well, let's look again at the passage. We've met two characters so far. We've met Boaz and we've met the nearer relative. But there are 10 other people in this passage who we've barely mentioned. They are the 10 elders who Boaz takes as witnesses. He takes those witnesses back in verse 2, and he wants the elders to witness what the nearer relative says. And when the nearer relative says that he will not pay the redemption in order to redeem Ruth and Naomi, those elders bear witness to the nearer relative's words. Then, however, in verses 9 to 10, Boaz makes his own promises, and he does so in the witness of the elders. How does he start at the beginning of verse 9? He starts with these words, "Today you are witnesses." So he's saying something that he is solemnly declaring in front of legal witnesses. What does Boaz say in verses 9 to 10? He declares solemnly, using contractual language, that he will redeem both the land and Ruth. And then he finishes in verse 10 with the exact same words as he started in verse 9. "Today, you are witnesses." What's the point of the witnesses? What's the point of the solemn declaration? Well, they're to show that Boaz's redemption and his redemptive work is deeply covenantal. What does that mean? It's based on solemn, sure promises. Boaz promises before witnesses that he will redeem Ruth. And he's doing so covenantally. How can Ruth be sure that Boaz will redeem her? because he has promised as much with the sincere promises of covenant. Similarly, when we question whether Jesus' redemption on the cross is enough, how can we be sure? It's because our God too is a God of covenant promises. God promises again and again to save his covenant people. And these promises that we find in the scriptures, they help to secure our faith in God's redemption. And they're throughout the Bible. The Bible is saturated in covenant promises. Even at the beginning, Genesis chapter 3 verse 15, a covenant promise that God makes not to us, but to the serpent in the garden. Chapter 3 verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. That sounds very weird the first time you come across it. What on earth is happening here? Well, it's a covenant promise that God is making to defeat Satan and sin through the offspring of Eve. Who is the final offspring of Eve? It's Jesus. God is promising, even in the Garden of Eden, that Jesus will defeat sin. God's covenant promises go on throughout the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 17, at this point, God is making his covenant promises with Abraham to create his covenant people, the people who he will redeem through Jesus. Genesis chapter 17, verses 3 to 7. Abraham fell face down, and God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you, and I will be your God." God's covenant promises are forming the very beginning of his covenant people with Abraham. And God's covenant promises, they're not just an Old Testament thing. They go on into the New Testament. I promise this is the last passage I'm going to use for a while. Mark chapter 14, verses 22 to 24, another one of God's covenant promises, this time in the New Testament. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, and they drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. So, God here, God in Christ, is giving the covenant promise through the giving of bread and wine that he will atone for the people by his own body and blood. So you see, why am I showing you all of this? I'm trying to point out that throughout the Bible, God, much like Boaz, is cementing his plan to redeem us with covenant promises. God's redemption plan is covenantal. It's built on promises. And being sinners, we need constant assurance of that redemption because we're incredibly forgetful. And that is why God has saturated his scriptures with promises. It's also why, in the same way that with Boaz in our passage, in verses 8 to 9, the covenant promise that Boaz makes with the nearer Redeemer and with the 10 elders, that covenant promise in verses 8 to 9 is physically signed and sealed with the handing over of a sandal. So too for us, the covenant promises of God to redeem us are signed and sealed by the sacraments that Jesus has instituted, the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Just as for the Old Testament people of God, the covenant promises of God were signed and sealed by the sacraments of circumcision and Passover. Indeed, these covenant promises of God and the signs and seals that God has instituted to show these covenant promises, they are the basis of the church. We are united as a church. Why? What is it that unites us? Because we are a people of every language, every race, every continent, throughout age and place. What unites us? We are united as a church because we enjoy God's covenant promises. We are the covenant people of God who enjoy the covenant promises of God. And that unites us. The covenant promises of God unite all of God's people throughout time and place to be the church. And therefore all God's people, everyone who has ever loved the Lord Jesus, is incorporated into God's one covenant people. God's one covenant people incorporate believers from every walk of life, every tribe and culture. God's one covenant people incorporate both the New Testament people of God and the Old Testament people of God. And indeed, albeit more controversially, God's one covenant people incorporate both adult believers and the infant children of adult believers. It's not a gospel issue, but we will have a truncated view of God's covenant redemption if we don't recognise that biblically, for the New Testament age as much as for the Old Testament age, the covenant people of God, who are to be marked by the covenant seal of baptism, includes both believers and their infant children. So what is the covenant promises of God that underpin God's covenant people? What is God promising in this covenant? Is that God will create a people, which he is already doing, and that he will redeem them by Jesus alone. The New Testament people of God and the Old Testament people of God redeemed through Jesus. But here's the question. How can we know that God will keep his promises? How could Ruth know that Boaz would keep his promises? Well, Ruth did have a strong foundation to trust Boaz's covenant promises, and that foundation was the character of Boaz that he had already displayed. But it's not a sure foundation. Boaz is not the perfect man. It is feasible that he could break his covenant promises. It's a strong foundation, but it's not a perfect foundation. But for us, the people of Jesus, we have a perfect foundation by which we can know that God will be true in his covenant promises. And what is that foundation? That foundation is Jesus. Jesus guarantees the truthfulness of all God's covenant promises. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 20. For no matter how many promises God has, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. So Ruth can stand in confidence of her redemption because Boaz has promised as much. So too we can stand in confidence of our redemption because God has promised as much. But why can we trust that God will be faithful to those promises? It's because all of God's promises have already found their yes and amen in Jesus. Jesus will be the source of redemption that God has promised already to us. It is through Christ that God's people will be redeemed. It's through Christ that God's New Testament people will be redeemed. And it is through Christ that the Old Testament people of God will be redeemed. We'll find redemption in Jesus, because in Jesus the covenant promises of God are fulfilled. And that is why we need a covenantal redeemer, the second point. Both Ruth needs and we need a redeemer who cements his redemption in certain and secure covenant promises. Let's proceed with the passage. We're almost finished. We've just got two more verses left. But we have these verses 11 to 12, the response from the witnesses. How do the witnesses respond? How do the elders respond? Well, the elders respond by giving their blessing to Boaz and Ruth. But their blessings are very peculiar. They give two examples from the Old Testament, from the book of Genesis, of the heroes of the faith that have passed. They give the examples of Rachel and Leah, who built the house of Israel. And they give the example of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. Now, both of these examples involve God's covenant people. They are the people who God has redeemed. But this isn't a celebration of perfect Old Testament heroes. Both these examples are incredibly messy examples of God's people being embroiled in sin. Let's look at Rachel and Leah, for example. Now, the elders talk about Rachel and Leah building the house of Israel. What do they mean by that? Well, all the 12 tribes of Israel have Rachel and Leah as their mothers. Rachel was the mother of 2 of the tribes of Israel. Leah was the mother of 10 of the tribes of Israel. However, there's a little more to that story than that. We also have Jacob. Jacob is the father of all 12 of the tribes of Israel. And Jacob is the husband of Leah, and he is also the husband of Rachel. He is married to both Rachel and Leah at the same time. So we've already departed in this vision of Jacob. We've departed from God's intentions for what marriage should look like. God's intentions that marriage should be monogamous, that a man shall love and have one wife, just as Christ loves and has one church. But add to that the fact that Jacob didn't really love Leah. Leah was his first wife, and Jacob never really loved her. It was a source of great distress for her, great sadness. Her husband didn't love her. Jacob, throughout his life, preferred Rachel. It's an incredibly messy situation, but it's not nearly as messy as the account we have of Perez, child of Judah and Tamar. Now, the elders, the 10 elders who sat with Boaz, when they say that Perez was the child of Judah and Tamar, they weren't lying. Perez is indeed the child of Judah and Tamar. But what they don't mention is Judah is not Tamar's husband, nor is Tamar Judah's wife. In fact, Judah was Tamar's father-in-law, and Perez came into being in this world because Judah slept with his daughter-in-law. The situation is even more messy if you know the context. We hear of the context in Genesis chapter 38, and it's a story of incredible hypocrisy and cruelty on Judah's part. Now, Tamar's first and second husbands in Genesis 38, both of them the sons of Judah, die. And they die childless. Now, it's Judah's role in this situation to provide Tamar with a kinsman redeemer, someone to marry Tamar and to continue the legacy. And yet Judah fails in this. So Tamar takes things into her own hands. She disguises herself as a prostitute, and she sleeps with Tamar. Now, at this point, Judah didn't know that it was Tamar he was sleeping with. Tamar was disguised. But Judah was still complicit in sin. He was, for all he knew, he was soliciting a prostitute. Judah was complicit in sexual sin. But even though he was, regardless of that, a few months later, when Tamar winds up pregnant outside of marriage, even though Judah is complicit in sexual sin, and even though Judah is the father, although he doesn't know it, it is Judah who is the first person to call for Tamar to be stoned. And it's only when Judah is revealed as the father that he relents and he recognises his own hypocrisy. It's a terrible story of hypocrisy on Judah's part. And it shows the messiness of sin, the messiness of sin that God's own people have played a part in. Yet it's these two messy stories that Judah, that Boaz rather, and Ruth are blessed with. Now when the elders bless Boaz and Ruth with the example of these people, are they saying that Boaz and Ruth should join in their sin? No. Are they saying that the behaviour of those people in Genesis was not really sinful? No, they're not. They're not saying that at all. What's happening instead is that Boaz, the Redeemer, is being called to redeem the sinful legacy of a sinful people, at least in part. Boaz is being called to be a messy Redeemer, to avoid sin, but to jump into the messy legacy of a sinful people. That's the exact kind of Redeemer that Ruth needs, and that's the exact kind of Redeemer that we need. We need a messy Redeemer. And that is the exact kind of Redeemer that Jesus is. Jesus is a man without sin, and yet Jesus is willing to become incarnate into a world of sin so that he can redeem sinners. And if you need one clear example of that, of Jesus, the messy Redeemer, who is able to redeem a messy people, then I'll ask you one question. And it's not a rhetorical question, I'd like an answer. What tribe of Israel does Jesus belong to? It's the tribe of Judah. Jesus is the Lion of Judah. Jesus is the descendant of Judah. Judah the hypocrite. Judah who solicits prostitutes. Judah who was willing to ask for his own daughter-in-law to be stoned for a pregnancy in which he was the father. That's Jesus' ancestor. And he's also the descendant of Jacob. So a sinless Jesus is literally incarnate within a sinful blood line. Sinless Redeemer becomes incarnate in a messy, sinful world. And Jesus can redeem sin only because he's willing to be incarnate within a sinful, messy world. And it's because of the messiness of Jesus that he can redeem Jacob, he can redeem Leah, Rachel, he can redeem Judah and Tamar, and he can redeem Perez. They need a messy Redeemer. And so do we. Why? Because we are sinners. Perhaps you know that already and you don't need convincing of that. Or perhaps that's news to you. But biblically, all have turned away into sin. We have together become worthless and turned away. Therefore, this news that Jesus is the messy Redeemer, the messy who can redeem sin by plunging headfirst into a sinful world, that is very good news. Jesus could redeem the patriarchs, the Old Testament people of God, and so too can he redeem you, no matter what you have done. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. So Jesus can save Judah. Jesus can save Jacob. And he can save you, sinner. And indeed, he can even save me, the worst of sinners. Hence, we have our final point. What do we need? We need a messy Redeemer. A Redeemer who, though he is without sin, he is willing to be incarnate within the mess of human sin. And so what's the application? The application isn't for me to tell you to go out and do anything. It's not an application of you to try harder. The application, if you are walking in the Lord, is an application of encouragement. I'm trying to encourage you, believe that this Jesus is that good. Believe that we can have a Jesus who can save you. Why? Because he loves you. Because he has promised as much. And because he is a messy Redeemer, if you are truly walking in the Lord tonight, I encourage you to believe that evermore. That's the application. Christianity isn't really about what you are doing. Christianity essentially is about believing in the goodness of a Redeemer who can save. And for those of you perhaps who are not walking in the Lord tonight, perhaps you've been going to church for many years, perhaps you know all the songs, know all the liturgies, but you don't really know Jesus. Going to church for many years is no sure sign that you know Jesus. Or perhaps the idea that we are sinners is news to you. Perhaps it's incredibly offensive, the idea that we are sinners in need of a saviour. Or perhaps it chimes with an inward feeling that you do need a saviour. Either way, I'd encourage you, if you are in that boat, if you are not walking with the Lord tonight, I would encourage you to talk to someone. Speak to Simon. Speak to me if you want, but speak to someone. Because without Jesus, there simply is no redemption. There is no other name under heaven by which we can be saved. But the good news is that Jesus saves sinners. And so too can he save you. And so we pray. Lord, thank you for the good news of your Saviour Jesus. Thank you that we have a Redeemer, just like Ruth did, but that our Redeemer is perfect. That our Redeemer loves us, that our Redeemer has promised to save us, and that our Redeemer is willing to deal with the problem of our sin. We ask that you could remind us of this good news continually. In your name, Amen.
Amen.